The reading is from Mark's Gospel, and it's chapter 5, verse 21. It's approximately page 1007. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking round to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
May we just have a prayer before we start. Lord God, as we look at this passage, we're amazed by your power. But will you please remind us again this evening of your just incredible love and your great compassion for all people? Will you use this passage to speak to our hearts and our minds afresh this evening? Amen. Well, the events we've just heard are the continuing in our series about Mark's Gospel. And over the series, we've moved about a bit from one side to another of Lake Galilee. Dave threw up a map last week. Well, tonight we find ourselves right back at the top on the left-hand side, on the northwest of the lake. And we're in the town of Capernaum, which is where adult Jesus called home. And Peter and Andrew and Philip all grew up in the town. And it was here that Jesus had first recruited them as disciples. And back in chapter 1 of Mark, he tells us that Jesus preached in the town synagogue and that people were really impressed by his teaching. Because unlike usual scholars, he was a breath of fresh air. And he spoke plainly to them with no ifs and buts. Capernaum was also the town where Jesus performed his very first miracles. The first ones that Mark records anyway, healing Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick in bed, and then healing many more people from the crowds that had started to follow him. And only after that had he started to go to other villages in the area to perform more miracles and to drive out demons. Well, in particular, Mark is keen for us to hear all about the miracles that Jesus performed. Mark actually records 18 different miracles in his gospel. And Mark is keen to show us not only Jesus' power through these miracles, but his concern for us as human beings. The week before last, for instance, Mark spoke to us about the time Jesus used his power over creation to calm the storm, and so to save the lives of the disciples who were rowing for their lives on the sea. And Jesus told the astonished but much relieved disciples that they should have trusted him even in the worst of the danger. After all, he is the Lord of creation, and even the wind and the waves obey him. And he encouraged the disciples to have faith in him, that he's going to look after those who follow him. Well, that was followed last week by Dave opening up the incident which Mark tells us about over on the other side of the lake, when Jesus disempowered a whole legion of demons and sent them to dwell in a vast herd of pigs, who then committed pig-style suicide as they rushed off into the lake and were drowned. And the result of that miracle was that people were scared stiff because they saw something of Jesus' mighty power, even mighty power over evil. And they pleaded with him to leave the area. And now as we come to this next passage in Mark's story, not only do we have a change of scene because we're back on the other side of the lake, but we have a complete change in atmosphere. On that side of the lake, the people were so scared of his power that they pleaded with him to leave. But over on this side, we find them pleading with him to come and use his power to show his compassion. And so Mark now tells us not one but two stories, contrasting stories, about people who desperately wanted Jesus to help them. And just to keep us awake, Mark intertwines the stories. Actually, I suppose it's natural because that's the way they happened. They were intertwined. One, of course, concerns the young girl whose dad was a temple ruler, a guy called Jairus. And the other is about a woman who'd suffered the physical debilitating pain of continual menstruation for 12 long years. But, and this is maybe even worse, she'd also had to suffer being a social outcast for the past 12 years, simply because of her illness. And as we look at these two incidents, I believe that Mark is telling us four important things. Number one is that Christ has healing power over life and death, but also is compassionate and gentle. Jesus is Lord of all and interested in all people, quite regardless of societal status or wealth. Thirdly, that being made whole is about spiritual healing as well as physical healing, and is also about our response to what Jesus does for us. And lastly, that miracle healing doesn't supplant common sense human care. We know that Jairus was an important man in the town. He was a synagogue ruler. And if we were able to compare that position with a post in the modern day Christian church, then it probably means he was at any rate a member of the PCC, woo, or perhaps even a member of the board of elders. And he probably held an office within the council. He might even have been a church warden. Certainly he seems to have been a man of position and status within the local community. And we know that Jesus had preached in the synagogue in the town, and we know that he regularly preached in synagogues in the places where he was. And since Capernaum was his home base, it's likely that Jairus had heard him preach on many occasions. Maybe he'd seen him at work, maybe he'd seen Jesus doing some miracles, and he probably even met him face to face. But what's 100% certain is that at least he would have heard about the miracles that Jesus had been performing, and which were the reason that this large crowd was thronging around behind Jesus, listening to him and being with him down by the lakeside. And simply by calling out to Jesus, he was already showing that he had some faith in him. These miracles are recorded not only in Mark, they're recorded in Matthew and Luke. And if you read those, you find out that Jairus had only got one child, a daughter, and she was aged somewhere about 12. And I love the sort of human fact here that although in that society at that time, 12 was quite old enough for the girl to be married. And despite the fact that teenagers hate to be called daddy's little girl, that's exactly how Jairus saw her. She was his little daughter. And Daddy Jairus was beside himself. He was beside himself because he knew just how sick she was. She was at death's door, and she was in the very final stage before she lost her life. And I think that anyone here who's a parent will be able to imagine just how he felt. He must have been desperate. But having seen Jesus and heard all about him, Jairus knew just what to do. He went out to find Jesus, and he fell at his feet and he pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "My little daughter's dying. Oh, please come with me and put your hands on her so she'll be healed and she'll live." Jairus had seen the evidence, and he had faith in Jesus. He clearly believed that even at this late stage, a touch of Jesus' hands could save his little girl. And in response to that, Jesus' heart was moved by Jairus' faith, and it was moved by his anxious request. And so Jesus set out and went with him on the way to his home where the little girl was lying. And all the crowd followed on to see what happened next. In fact, it seems to be true that Jesus could have moved a lot more quickly had it not been for the crowd all thronging round him. But he'd certainly moved more quickly were it not for the actions of one person in that crowd, the woman who became the subject of Jesus' first miracle that morning. Now, I think it's useful for us just to break away from the story for a minute to remind ourselves of the status of women in society at that time. Just to imagine what the plight of this woman was. I mean, there's no arguing that women generally were regarded as second-class citizens, and they were often separated away from men in public and in private and in religious life. It was the usual custom for a man to actually walk past a woman and not even acknowledge her in the street. And women certainly weren't allowed to speak out in public. Their place really was in the home. And a woman's job, their role in life, was to obey their husbands, keep them well fed, and keep them sexually satisfied. Women had to procure the raw materials from which they could make meals and clothes, and it was their responsibility to bring up the kids. Whilst the men prayed And every day the men prayed the prayer, "Praise be to God that he's not created me a woman." Oh yes, and just one more thing to set the scene. Whenever a woman went through her normal, healthy, monthly cycle of menstruation, she was considered to be ritually unclean, because each egg that she'd shed meant that that was a potential human life now lost. It's hardly her fault, but under the law in Leviticus 19, when a woman has a regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days. And anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. During the period of their period, a woman was unclean, and anything she'd sat on or wore or touched was also ritually unclean. And very importantly, anyone she touched became ritually unclean. But here's the thing: above all the above restrictions applied to all women, but this poor woman who was hiding herself in the crowd, this status of an outcast had been going on continually for 12 whole years. Is it a coincidence? It was the whole of Jairus' daughter's lifetime that this woman was a ritual outcast. We can guess that she was most probably seriously anemic and weak from the loss of blood. We know she had no money because she'd spent it all on doctors who hadn't been able to cure her. We know she had no one to support her. She was a widow. And she was an outcast from society, perpetually unclean. Imagine her desperation. Just imagine the desperation of somebody in that situation. And so she thought up a plan. And the plan was this: that she was going to hide in plain sight amongst the crowd as they jostled round Jesus. And then she'd seize an opportunity to touch his cloak. She'd imagined herself coming up behind him in the crowd and then touching his cloak. Not touching Jesus, that would make him ritually unclean, but touching his cloak. Now, Jesus' cloak was probably the traditional style of cloak which teachers at that time wore. And they were cloaks which had a tasselated fringe. And Luke tells us that it was the fringe that the woman touched. She obviously thought that would be safe. With all those people crushing up against him, he'd never realised that a dangling fringe on his cloak had been deliberately touched. But as soon as she carried out her plan, actually two things happened. The first thing was that she knew immediately, instantly, that she had recovered. Health and strength came surging back into her body. And the second thing that happened was that Jesus knew that someone had touched him. Not by accident, but in faith. Now, it wasn't for the first time, I think, that the disciples thought that Jesus was completely bonkers. When he said, "Who's touched me?" Well, the answer is dozens of people have. We know that the crowd was all thronging round. But he, Jesus, knew the truth of it. And she knew the truth of it. And so she came clean. She fell at his feet and told him everything. And then he said those wonderful words that she'd been longing to hear for 12 seemingly endless years. "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And in Greek, the word for healed actually means saved. "Daughter, you've been saved and are freed from your suffering, and your soul is free to worship God." She was poor, she was a society outcast, but that meant nothing to Jesus. You see, Jesus has love and care for everyone who comes to him. Jesus' care and love is for all who have faith in him, both rich and poor alike. But the cycle of redemption for her still had to be completed. You can find what I'm calling the cycle of redemption if you look at Psalm 50, verse 15, which reads, "Call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will honour me." Call on me in the day of trouble. Well, she'd done that. I will deliver you. He'd done that. And you will honour me. We call on God and his blessing comes down from heaven. But then we need to thank him and recognise what he's given us. It's why Jesus was so upset. Do you remember? He healed those 10 lepers. And only one came back to say thank you. And that upset Jesus. Well, for this lady, the cycle was about to be completed. She'd called on Jesus. He'd treated her with gentle compassion. He delivered her from the illness which was her presenting problem. And in doing so, had transformed her life. And then, in response, and probably for the very first time in her whole life, she'd spoken out in public, in front of all those people. She'd knelt down and she'd honoured him and a witness to his healing power. Her faith, which had been hidden up to then, was now public. The cycle was complete. She'd said, "Thank you." Well, back now to the main plot, as it were, Jairus' young daughter. Clearly, time had now passed. Time enough that word had now come from the house that the little girl was now dead. It was too late for a healing miracle, and the house was already filled with professional mourners and those who were genuinely stunned by the death of this girl. But as we know, true to form, Jesus kept his cool and told them all to calm down. "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." And they all laughed at him. Well, in response, he told them all, except for Jairus and his wife, and Peter and James and John, who'd come there with him, to leave the house. "Leave us alone. Go on, out you get." And then they all went to her bedside. And Jesus took her hand and used those wonderfully gentle words, "Talitha kum." "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Talitha kum. It's quite possible that those were the first words she had heard every day when maybe dad or mum came to get her up, ready for a new day. "Talitha kum, little girl, I say, get up." And she did. This little girl got up and she walked around. And Jesus turned to her parents and said, "Go and get her something to eat." Did you notice that in the story, that miraculous healing and practical compassion both have their part to play in Jesus' ministry? He told his parents to give the newly revived girl something to eat. Well, we don't know what happened to the little girl, or to Jairus, or to the woman cleansed of her bleeding, and I'm sure we all hope that they had long, happy lives after these events. But remember this, it's certain that they all, every one of them, went on to die. Jesus' miracle with the little girl, just like the one with his friend Lazarus, was a miracle of resuscitation, not of resurrection. The miracle broke into the cycle of life and death, but it didn't actually break the cycle of life and death. For that miracle, we have to wait, and we have to wait for the events of Easter and the greatest miracle of all, which was Jesus' death and resurrection, paving the way for all his believers to live again and be with him forever. The story doesn't quite end there, because we know that Jesus gave strict orders to those in the house not to let anyone know about what had happened. Why? Well, I'm not sure, and I don't think anybody's quite sure exactly why he says that. But remember that at that time, Galilee was full of Pharisees and scribes and spies, and they all despised him and wanted to do away with him. Now, Jesus had come to earth to die on a cross. But perhaps he didn't want to kickstart the full vendetta against himself just yet. He wished to die when God said was the right time, not when his enemies chose. Why did Mark and all the other gospel writers tell us about miracles? Well, perhaps all miracles, but these two in particular for me demonstrate so beautifully the truth which Paul wrote down a few years later when he wrote to the church in Rome. Do you remember his words when he said, "In all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." May Jesus be praised. Amen.